Thank you, Lee, for that time of prayer, and that will actually lead us into our sermon for today. So back in 1973, I think one of the early horror films in that genre came out, and that was The Exorcist. The movie portrayed an extreme case of demon possession that required spiritual warfare through exorcism. And it was reported that many moviegoers left the theater that first night in pairs, and they locked their car doors for the ride home. And after arriving safely, many went straight to their game rooms and destroyed the Ouija boards given as birthday and Christmas presents. And some of those who watched Linda Blair's head spin full circle hoped and prayed that they had been unsuccessful in their own attempts to connect with the dead using the Ouija's triangular board. I was much too young to see that movie when it came out, and I've only seen a few minutes of that movie. That type of movie definitely is not my cup of tea, and I must say that in all my years in the pastoral ministry and since then, that I have not been asked to do an exorcism. And I'm not even sure that I would be equipped to do one. There are Christians today who have driven out demons and delivered people from major sin and bondages. But the subject of spiritual warfare in churches doesn't often include such dramatic action. And in fact, how often are we actually reminded that we are engaged in spiritual warfare? I, for one, and I'll be honest, don't like the idea of warfare. When I was of military age and had to register, each time I moved, I notified the government of my new address, and I also stated that I was a conscientious objector and that I wouldn't serve in combat if called to do so. I was willing to serve in other ways, but not combat. And I think in some ways, that can carry over into our spiritual life. I would ask you this morning, would you say that you are engaged in spiritual warfare? Do you consider yourself a soldier of Christ, as is mentioned in our opening hymn this morning? The Apostle Paul called his apprentice Timothy a good soldier of Jesus Christ, who was called to share in the suffering of Christ. And whether we like it or not, if we are Christians, we are called to be soldiers of Christ. We are called to take up our cross and follow him. But that calls for us to be properly equipped. So with what does a good soldier of Christ need to be equipped? We find that answer to that question in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, which is the passage about putting on the armor of God. The men who attended yesterday's men's breakfast looked at this passage in our devotion time. We are currently going through the book Disciples of a Godly Man, and the author R. Kent Hughes introduced the chapter by saying that this passage, quote, could scarcely be more dramatic. It is a soldier preparing for battle. His heart pounds ka-thump, ka-thump under his metal breastplate. And as he studies himself, he hitches up his armor belt and scuffs at the earth with his studded boots like a football player testing his traction. He repeatedly draws his great shield across his body in anticipation of the fiery barrages to come. And reflexively, he reaches up and repositions his helmet and gingerly tests the edge of his sword and slips it back into its scabbard. So I'm going to pause here in that introduction. And with that scene of preparation for battle in your mind, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." May God add to the blessing of his word this morning. You may be seated. Each of these pieces of armor that God supplies us with, and which we are commanded to put on, each and every piece has a specific purpose as we engage in spiritual warfare. First, we have the belt of truth, which reminds us to be watchful and prepares us to battle against God's enemies. We have the breastplate of righteousness, which is Jesus' righteousness. And this righteousness saves our lives from the enemy's attack. We have shoes fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, which enable us to stand firm in order to fight the enemy, and also to go and share the gospel of peace, which is the kingdom and grace of God. We have the shield of faith, which enables us to deflect and put out all those flaming arrows that Satan has to throw against us. Arrows of immorality, hatred, anger, covetousness, pride, doubt, fear, despair, distrust, and various other temptations. And we have the helmet of salvation, which is that great hope of salvation that gives us confidence and assurance that our present struggle with Satan will not last forever. And we also have the sword of the Spirit, and that is God's word, the Bible, that we can use to deflect the devil's lies, doubts, and temptations. And we are to hide it in our hearts to root out sin and strengthen our inner being with God's promises. And with all these pieces of armor, we need one more thing to effectively wage spiritual warfare. And to see what that is, I want to return to Kent Hughes' introduction. He says, "The enemy approaches. Swords ring in chilling symphony as they are drawn. The warriors stand motionless, breathing in dreadful spasms. And then the believing soldier does the most astounding thing. He falls to his knees in deep, profound, petitionary prayer. For he has obeyed his divine instructions to take up what John Bunyan referred to as all prayer." What is all prayer? Well, in the Pilgrim's Progress, the pilgrim Christian is in the valley of the shadow of death. And Bunyan writes, "About the midst of this valley, I perceived the mouth of hell to be, and it stood also hard by the wayside. Now, thought Christian, what shall I do? And ever and anon, the flame and smoke would come out in such abundance, with sparks and hideous noises, things that cared not for Christian's sword, that he was forced to put up his sword and betake himself to another weapon called all prayer." All prayer is prayer that is continual and done in the Spirit of God. Ephesians 6:18, again, pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Prayer has been called the greatest weapon of all. To what extent are you using that weapon? Paul tells us to pray in the Spirit in addition to wearing the full armor of God. And we neglect prayer at our peril, as it is the means by which we draw spiritual strength from God. And that's why it can be so powerful. Without prayer, without reliance upon God, our efforts at spiritual warfare are empty and futile. The full armor of God, truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer are the tools that God has given us through which we can be spiritually victorious, overcoming Satan's attacks and temptations. To pray in the Spirit means that we are to pray with the mind of Christ, with his heart and his priorities. Commentator Walter Leafield writes, Paul is so conscious of the Holy Spirit that it is hard to conceive of him not associating prayer with the Spirit. Just as we could not obey the command to be filled with the Spirit without the active work of the Spirit, so we could not have a full prayer life without reliance on the Spirit. We see this in Romans 8, 26 and 27, where Paul writes, Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit is our helper and our intercessor. I don't know about you, but I've had those moments where all I can do is groan in prayer and know that God hears and understands those groans, even though I can't put them into words. Kent Hugh writes, The indwelling Holy Spirit, through his superior intimate knowledge, both prays for us and joins us in our praying, infusing his prayers into ours so that we pray in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit is the will of God, and what God wills, he empowers us as we let him. And Hughes continues, Two supernatural things happen here. First, the Holy Spirit tells us what we ought to pray for. Apart from the Spirit's assistance, our prayers are limited by our own reason and intuition. But with the Holy Spirit's help, they become informed by heaven. As we seek the Spirit's help, he will speak to us through his word, which conveys his mind regarding every matter of principle. Thus, in spirit-directed prayer, we will think God's thoughts after him. His desires will become our desires, his motives our motives, and his ends our ends. As the Spirit shows our hearts which matter to pray for, he gives us the absolute conviction they are God's will. The second supernatural thing that happens when praying in the Spirit, says Hughes, is that it supplies the energizing of the Holy Spirit for prayer, infusing tired, even infirm bodies and elevating the depressed to pray with power and conviction for God's work. Commentator William Barclay notes three things about prayer contained in verse 18. First, it must be constant. Second, it must be intense. And third, it must be unselfish. So first, prayer must be constant or unceasing. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul tells us that we are to pray without ceasing. We are to pray on all occasions. Now, this doesn't mean that we are to go about on our knees all day or have a running dialogue with God throughout the day. Rather, it means that we must be constantly aware of God's presence and that there is an enemy stalking us. Another commentator points out, the Christian warrior, although heavily armed, can only stand firm against the enemy through the agency of prayer. Hughes says, what Paul is calling for is not so much the articulation of words as the posture of the heart. Prayer is not only words, but it's also sincerity. John Wesley, the famous 18th century Methodist preacher, wrote, his heart is ever lifted up to God at all times and in all places. Whether he rise or lie down, God is in all his thoughts. He walks with God continually, having the loving eye of his mind still fixed on him, and everywhere seeing him that is invisible. Part of constant prayer is being persistent. Paul says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. He says that there is a mysterious efficacy in persistent prayer. This is not to suggest that God regards prayer as a meritorious work, so that when there are enough prayers, he answers. Rather, he sovereignly chooses to encourage persistence in prayer and to answer it to his everlasting glory. Think of the parable that Jesus told about the persistent widow. She kept coming to the judge over and over and over again, demanding justice against her adversary. And she finally wore the judge down, and he gave her what she desired. We can't wear God down, but Jesus says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Praying isn't something that we do just in the time of trouble or when we want something. It should be something that we do throughout the day and on a regular basis. Sometimes it can be a period of prayer. Sometimes it's a short, spontaneous prayer as God brings something or someone to mind. And he says that we're to pray with all kinds of prayers and requests. If you have trouble figuring out how to pray, perhaps one tool to help you would be what we call the Acts of Prayer. It's a way for people to remember the key elements of prayer. We have ACTS, which is an acronym for adoration, which is praising God for who he is. Confession, telling God where we have fallen short. Thanksgiving, giving thanks to God for what he has done. And supplication, praying for others and ourselves. Those are the different kinds of prayers and supplications or requests. Second, Barclay says that prayer must be intense. What this means is that we must be alert and watchful while praying, and to keep on praying. The Christian warrior must not be caught off guard. In the Old Testament story of Gideon, the soldiers were chosen based on their watchfulness, and they caught the enemy sleeping, and they won through surprise. Even the best of armor is almost useless if soldiers are found dozing. And here are some other Bible verses to add weight to this point. Jesus said in Mark 13, "Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come." That is, when the time for Christ to return will come. To Peter, Jesus said, while in the garden, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And then we have Paul telling us in 1 Thessalonians, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." And Peter tells us, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." In the story of Nehemiah, we find that God's people, as they are rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem following their return from exile in Babylon, that they were under constant threat of attack. And this group of people was a good example of this ready watchfulness. It says that those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon in the other. And each of the builders had a sword strapped at his side while he built. And so our prayers must be constant and intense. And third, our prayers must also be unselfish. Paul says that we are to make supplication for all saints. Our prayers must be for all of God's people. We must pray with concern as much as intensely for others and with others as for ourselves, for they are our brothers and sisters. And this is something that we can do with our kids and grandkids. One easy way for them, or for you to help them pray for others, is with the five-finger prayer. How many of you are familiar with that? Okay, just a couple. So this will be a good teaching lesson for you parents and grandparents. We're going to start with the thumb. This is the closest finger to your heart. And so it reminds us to pray for those closest to you, your family and your friends. Next, we have the pointer finger. And this reminds us to pray for those who point us in the right direction. Our teachers, doctors, pastors, etc. The middle finger is the tallest. And it reminds us to pray for those who lead us, those in government. The ring finger is the weakest of our five fingers. And so that reminds us to pray for those who are weak, in trouble, or in pain. And then finally, we have the pinky, which is the smallest finger. And it reminds us to pray for ourselves and our own needs, which is not selfish, but also necessary. The Lord tells us that we do not receive because we do not ask. So how are we to stand? Or how can we stand? How can we fight? Paul gives us the answer in the beginning of our passage. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." But we are also assured that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I want to read today's passage once again, but this time I'm going to do it from The Word on the Street, which is a paraphrase written by the late Rob Lacey, a British writer and performer. Again, remember, this is Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. Before I sign off, your boss is strong, so channel that strength. If you still want to be standing when the devil's emptied both barrels at you, then get your battle armor on. Know your enemy. It's not people you're fighting. It's the dark spiritual forces that run the evil systems from their hellish HQ. So you'll need your battle armor to keep you on your feet. Face the onslaught with your truth belt fully stocked, with your bulletproof vest of the right lifestyle fixed on tight, with your boots ready to stomp on injustice and escort peace in. Activate your personal protective field force so you'll stay totally convinced of what you're fighting for, even when the evil one's scudding you with missiles. And your headgear is essential, so get your helmet on with its breathing apparatus to protect you from chemical warfare and its radioactive radio contact with HQ. Absolutely critical. But this isn't just about defense. It's about hitting the enemy where it hurts. What else but the very best weapon is used by God's Spirit himself? Words. Not just any words. We're on info overload already. No, God's words from the Sacred Instruction Manual. And keep communication lines with God open 24/7. Have his Spirit on the conference call facility permanently. And keep sharp. No point in having all this equipment and being dopey or drugged up. Keep on at God for the rest of the crew's benefit. Doug Batchelor, in his book, The Armor of God, concludes with these words, and these will be my conclusion. In closing, I want to assure you that although we are in a war, we need not fear. God's word tells us how the battle will end and who will be the final victor. The one who forged our armor guarantees its effectiveness and promises that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In his first letter at Corinth, to the church at Corinth, Paul asks, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense?" God pays the bill for the entire arsenal. All that we need was purchased at Calvary with the blood of his own dear son. Just as Jonathan so loved David that he gave him his armor, sword, robe, and indeed his very throne, so Jesus gives us all that we need to be assured of total and final victory. Till then, as is written in Isaiah, we'll fight for the day. It says, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And Lee, if you could come forward, and we are going to close with a prayer that was a prayer of thanksgiving to God, and it's one that I would like us to pray together. We actually read it during our time of confession, which I hadn't realized as I was putting the sermon together, but we're going to be reading or praying from Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, and I have rewritten it as a prayer for each of us to speak. So let us pray together. Blessed be you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as you chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before you. In love, you predestined us for adoption to yourself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of your will, to the praise of your glorious grace, with which you have blessed us in the beloved. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of your grace, which you lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of your will, according to your purpose, which you set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. In you, God, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to your purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of your will, so that those who were in the first to hope in Christ were to the praise of your glory. In you, we also, when we heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Jesus, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of your glory. Amen.